Hello, Summit Church at our campuses across the Triangle. This weekend, we are launching a partnership with Compassion International. If you're not familiar with Compassion, it's a ministry that serves impoverished children around the world. It is a great organization and one that I have a lot of experience with. They focus on holistic ministry, and they have produced some great results. In the places I've traveled around the world, I have met pastors. I've even met government leaders in these countries that started out as a Compassion child. In the video, obviously, that was my family. Today, you will have the opportunity, whether you are single or whether you're in a family, to if you choose, to get involved, sponsoring one, and being a part of one of these children's lives. When you sponsor a child, you are ensuring that they get proper nutrition, education, leadership training, and most importantly, that they hear the gospel and they get connected to a church there. It's one of the things I love about Compassion is that it's local church-based. Basically, they connect churches here like ours to churches overseas. All of the Compassion kids that we are asking for you to sponsor are kids that are in areas where we actually have people on the ground, places like the Dominican Republic, Kenya, Indonesia. So you're going to be able to write letters, encourage, perhaps even visit them in their country. There are small groups that could adopt a couple of these, and that'd be a mission trip that you take. Summit, we have a vision, as you know, of planting 1,000 churches in our generation. This is a way for you to get your entire family engaged in that mission. It's one of the ways that your kids can learn and put a face with what's happening. Summit, I would love at all of our campuses if we sponsored 1,000 children as a church this weekend. Your campus teams are going to follow up after the message today with more details about how you can do that if it's something that you feel like you want to do. But we're making that available to you. By the way, speaking of 1,000 churches, here at the Briar Creek campus on Friday night, we commissioned more than 300 college students who are giving their entire summer to serve on a mission project somewhere around the world. In addition to that, we commissioned another 100 college seniors who have committed their first 2 years after they graduate this year to serving on one of our church planting teams around the world. So this is a major step forward in achieving that vision of planting 1,000 churches in our generation. You should be excited about it. So, college students are not the only group that helps fulfill this mission, but they're certainly a big part of that, and so we're very grateful. I sent you out last weekend with the assignment to ask every significant relationship in your life one question. Do you remember what that one question was? You should, because I asked you to do it every day seven times before we came back and saw each other. What was it? How can I serve you? That's right. And I have heard some great stories over the last week. One guy told me he asked his boss and he got assigned overtime, which he wasn't very happy about. The best one by far, though, comes from Marty at our North Durham campus, who wrote this letter. I'm going to read you an actual letter. I have verified that this is true. In fact, I talked to him again this morning. Dear Pastor Ryan. Ryan is the campus pastor up at North Durham. After hearing JD's message yesterday, I went home and prepared to shear my two baby doll sheep. Now, this is North Durham, so that's why this begins that way. My wife saw what I was doing and asked, "How may I serve you?" Not to deter her from a deeper walk in the faith, I asked if she would help me shear the sheep. She began shearing the underside of my male sheep. To all of our horror, she nearly sheared off his sheephood with one pass of the shears. I guess proper instruction was not given prior to allowing her to serve me, and the sheep is very disappointed in the results. Obviously, she was unaware of the placement of the sheep's anatomy. 2 hours and $336 later, an emergency vet arrived and sewed back on the sheep's body part. We are hoping that he will live. By the way, I got confirmation this morning. He's fine. We were instructed during the service to continue serving each other for a week. One afternoon of applying JD's sermon cost me $336. Is there a total that we were aiming for? So God is at work in our congregation. So The vast majority of these, however, stories that I heard were positive. We are on week three of our series on relationships. That series is First Love. And each week, what we've been doing is coming out of the classic biblical passage on romance and relationships, Ephesians 5, verses 21 through 32. And so I would again invite you, if you have your Bible, to turn to that passage, because I'm going to show you a number of things through there that are going to develop the idea that we're going to chase after today. I'm going to start off today by telling you about one of the most important marriages in history, though it is probably one that you've never heard of. It is the marriage of Martin Luther to Catherine von Bora. That is a marriage I first learned about when I was in seminary, but recently reread about it again in a book by Mark Driscoll called Real Marriage. Martin Luther, in case you don't know this, was famous for starting the Protestant Reformation. The core of the Protestant Reformation was that it was the Bible, not the teachings of the church, that were the authority for life. You know that, right? I mean, it's not me and it's not a group of other church leaders that decide what's right and wrong. It's the Bible is your source of authority. Well, one of the areas that Luther took issue with was the teaching of the church at the time that all clergy should be celibate. And he said that is nowhere in the Bible, and he was, of course, correct, which I'm grateful for. He wrote a book called On Monastic Vows, in which he proved that forced celibacy on priests was an invention of man and that it wasn't in the Bible. And he ended that book by encouraging monks and nuns everywhere to throw off their vows and get married for the glory of God. Well, there was a group of nuns that read his book in one particular convent. They found his reasoning to be compelling, and so they threw off their vows. But the Roman Catholic Church of the time would not let them do that, and they wouldn't let them leave the convent. So Luther helped arrange this big heist. 12 women were smuggled out of that convent in 12 empty fish barrels. Luther was like the original George Clooney, you know, Luther's 12 or whatever. Well, they found husbands for all 12 of these ex-nuns, except for one, Catherine von Bora, who turned out to be pretty tough, it seems, to find a husband for, because she was, according to all accounts, she was brash, she was proud, she was loud, and she was generally unattractive, is what the literature says. Eventually, she came up to Luther, and she said, essentially, you got me into this mess, you owe me a husband. If you don't find me one, then you are going to have to marry me. Luther, who was 40 years old at the time and still a virgin, he was the original 40-year-old virgin, and quite content, by the way, in his singleness, didn't want to marry her. But she, his words, wore him down, and finally they got married. By the way, this is all 100% true. When asked later why he married her, Luther responded, and I quote, "to spite the devil." To spite the devil, which has to be the least romantic reason for a wedding ever given in the history of mankind. So the marriage did not exactly start off like a fairy tale, but they ended up having one of the most incredible marriages in history. We know most about their marriage through their letters. They are awesome. They are truly hilarious. She was really smart, and so was he. She was pretty fiery, and she was quick-witted. But they were passionately in love. His favorite pet name for her was Lord Katie, Herr Katie. Other pet names included Dear Rib, My Empress, My True Love, My Sweetheart, and The Dear Gift of God. In Luther's earlier writings on marriage, if you ever get a hold of those, you'll notice that he treated marriage as primarily something functional, something that God gave us for the propagation of the human race and something that we should enter into in order to stave off sexual temptation. But toward the end of his life, he would call Katie von Bora, quote, the greatest earthly gift of grace that a man could ever have. She was more than his lover. She was his confidant. She was his truest companion, and she was his best friend. Friendship is one of the most forgotten elements in marriage. Now, I know that many of you probably realize that your spouse is supposed to be your friend. And if you're single and you are looking for a mate, you probably realize that somewhere in the mix, friendship ought to be a part of the discussion. But really, if you're honest, you see attraction and passion and romance as the core of the marriage. If anything, you see marriage as, listen to this, primarily romance spiced with a little friendship. What I'm going to try to show you today is that, biblically speaking, marriage is friendship spiced with a little romance. If you want a marriage to be both endearing and enduring, then friendship has to be the core basis of it. And that should affect both how you operate before the marriage as you seek a marriage partner, and it has ramifications for how you operate after you are married. One respected sociologist says it this way. The determining factor in whether wives feel satisfied with the sex, romance, and passion in their marriage is, by 70%, the quality of the couple's friendship. For men, the determining factor in all those same things is, by 70%, the quality of the couple's friendship. So men and women come from the same planet after all. Proverbs 2:17 calls your spouse your aluf. Aluf, which is a very unique Hebrew word, which lexicons translate as special confidant or best friend. And in the great biblical book of romance, Song of Solomon, the bride says of her groom, "You are my lover and you are my aluf, my best friend." That is at the core of what Paul says in Ephesians 5, the middle part, verses 25 through 28. I'm going to show you this. You're not going to see the word friendship in there, but I'm going to explain to you that's the concept that's at work in these verses. And when you get this principle, it has implications for you after you get married, when you're seeking to get married, or even if you're somebody who's going to be single for most of your life, it has ramifications for how you think about your singleness. Ephesians 5, verse 25, listen. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself." Now, again, he doesn't use the word friendship in there. And maybe you read that and you're like, well, I didn't hear friendship anywhere in there. But when you think about it, there are a couple of things in that passage that teach you that marriage is essentially friendship. Let me unpack that for you. First of all, he uses the analogy of the body. That's what pervades this whole passage. That is a fascinating analogy. In one sense, we can think of our body as separate from us. I can think of my body as separate from me. If my body's lying there and I'm dead, then you can think of me as separate from it. But in another sense, you don't think of me as separate from my body. I'm one with my body. My wife is, in one sense, separate from me, yet she is also, in a very profound sense, one with me. We have fused our entire lives together, our homes, our futures. Most of life, especially the things that we care most about, we are going to experience together. We are two separate beings that have united into one body. Throughout this passage, Paul is going to refer back to the Genesis account of man's and woman's creation. Then in your Bible, you look down in verse 31, you'll see he explains in marriage, a man is going to leave his father or mother and cleave to, or literally become one with his wife. That's the essence of marriage, becoming one. In fact, when Adam saw Eve in the garden, he said, "This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." Scholars say that the nuance there is what he's saying is, this is a piece of my soul that has been missing. This is like part of my bones and part of my flesh that I'm seeing there in front of me. He didn't see the woman for the first time and say, "Whoa, what a hot babe. Can't wait to get my hands on that." Right? What he said is, that's actually a part of me. That's a part of my soul. It's a part of my body. And I feel like I'm seeing something that I've been missing. That's what a friend is. A friend is someone who feels and shares your deepest interests and passions so that you feel like you've been cut from the same cloth. Right? Which leads me to the second thing. You see in this passage a progression toward a common cause. Right? That's what friendship is. It's progression toward a common cause. In this case, the common cause is Christ-likeness. Veronica and I have been assigned to help each other in the greatest of all pursuits, preparing for glory. 1 John 3:2, you don't need to turn there in your Bible. Let me put it up here for you. "Dear friends, we know that when Christ appears, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure." This is our greatest passion. My wife and I's greatest passion is to know Jesus, to grow in Jesus, to love Jesus, to see Jesus one day, and to prepare ourselves for that day. And she and I are assigned to one another to help one another along this greatest of all passions and journeys. What makes a friendship great is a sense of unity around a common cause, right? I mean, think of how many epic movies that we love have that as like kind of the core basis of it. Lord of the Rings. There's not even a group of people. It's elves and dwarves and things that have nothing in common, but they're brought together in unity around the pursuit of a common cause. Or if you're older, Dirty Dozen was like that. If you're my age, Young Guns. Remember that in movie series? Same motif. Band of Brothers. Ocean's 11, if you're in your college or young adult years. They all have the same theme. A group of people are brought together around a common cause. C.S. Lewis says there's one kind of love, Greek word eros, where we get the word erotic. He said this comes from two people who are absorbed in each other, face to face with each other. He said there's another kind of love in Greek, and that is storge or phileo, which is where two people are not face to face, but side by side, absorbed by some common interest. That, he says, is friendship. Two people that are side by side, but they're friends because they're focused on one thing that they both love. Now, friendship or common cause can be found around a lot of things. If somebody else and I share a common love for a sports team, we feel a kind of friendship about that. It always amazes me when you go into Cameron Indoor Stadium or you go into the Dean Smith Center, go to Reynolds. What you're going to find is you're going to find a group of people that are together. They may hate each other outside of that context, but in that moment, they're united in this profound sense of unity by a common cause. If you and I share a love for a hobby, we're like that. If we share a love for the same band or the same author, we find friendship around our love of that thing. But the deeper the shared interest, the greater the friendship. For a Christian, the deepest passion is seeing Jesus, growing in Jesus, being like Jesus. Christian marriage is supposed to be a comrade in your greatest passion and a companion for your greatest journey. Tim Keller says, in Christianity, I love this, listen to this. In Christianity, to fall in love is to look at another person and get a glimpse of the person that God is creating. And to say, I see who God is making you, and it excites me. I want to be a part of that. I want to partner with you and God in the journey that you're taking to His throne. And when we get there, I'm going to look at your magnificence and I'm going to say, I always knew that you could be like this. I got glimpses of it on earth. But now look at you. Your hope is that one day you and your spouse are going to stand before the throne of God and you're going to hear, well done, good and faithful servants. Over the years, you lifted each other up. You sacrificed for each other. You washed one another's feet. You confronted each other and prayed for each other. You loved each other and hugged each other. And you continually pushed each other toward me. And now, look at you. Look at you. You're radiant. It is your commitment to your spouse's holiness that keeps the marriage going, because it is friendship on the deepest level around the deepest passion in the greatest of all journeys. So even when you get tired of your spouse or irritated and you want a new one, you realize the new spouse that I really want is them in their glorified state. One day I will see Veronica in heaven in all of her glorified beauty, and I'm going to say, I knew it! I knew it! I always knew you could be that. And it's in my honor to be able to help move her toward that destination here. You've heard the proverbial story, perhaps, of Michelangelo looking at a gigantic block of marble and standing next to him as an apprentice. And Michelangelo says, you know, what I see in this block of marble is I see this beautiful statue of a horse. And his apprentice is like, what are you talking about? It's just a block. How do you see a horse in there? How are you going to get a horse out of that? Michelangelo's, you know, statement is, well, I just chip away everything that's not a horse, and I leave the horse. It's been there the whole time. You just got to chip away what's not that. What Christian marriage is essentially, you and a spouse are in marriage together, and you are watching through the interactions of marriage, you are watching God chip away the things that are not the beauty of Christ so that it just comes out of them and it is radiant. Sparks fly in marriage. And sometimes they're not the same sparks that flew in the dating process, right? You got two different kinds of sparks, and they're both good. But the sparks that fly sometimes in marriage are God's purpose in using you to create in that person the thing that God wants them to be. So let's just stop here and for a minute, let's just ask this question. If marriage is friendship, what makes for friendship? I'm going to give you four dimensions of friendship that come out of the analogy of the body. You got to jot these down, A, B, C, and D. A, common cause. which we've already been over. If you don't share common cause around the deepest things, the friendship will never really last because you'll get bored with each other. Being into each other can only last for so long and only take you so far. Here's letter B, constancy. Common cause, B, constancy. A friend is somebody you know will never leave because they're as committed to you as they are to themselves, because it's like you become a part of their body. Proverbs 17:17, a friend loves at all times and a brother is made for adversity. A friend, I've heard it said, is someone who walks in when everybody else walks out. The person who should most trust your constancy is your spouse. They should know that while you get upset at them and while there is conflict, you're not going anywhere, because you're the one who believes the best about them. You're the one who gives them the benefit of the doubt, and you're never going to walk away. Because here's the thing. Somebody is never going to let you in until they know that you're not going to reject them, to walk away from them, humiliate them, or expose their weaknesses. Which is why it tears me up when I hear other spouses tearing their spouse down, whether their spouse is present or not. Because I know that their spouse that they're tearing down is never going to open up to them. I mean, how could they? They wouldn't feel safe. My body, generally speaking, knows that it's safe with me, right? Right? I might be unhappy with some part of my body, but my body knows we can trust JD. I mean, think about trimming your fingernails, right? That's something I don't want anybody else doing. I mean, maybe you pay a professional every once in a while. I don't, but maybe you know, some of you do. But I don't want you doing it. I don't want you with a knife around that part of my body, right? Because, I mean, that's a very sensitive part. But my body lets JD do it because my body knows that if it feels pain, JD's going to feel pain. And JD's not going to let that happen. Now, even if JD does cause pain to the body, it's for the body's good, because the body knows that JD's presence with it is constant. And that's what you've got in a friendship, is you've got a constancy where you feel like you're one flesh. And so when you cause, you hurt, I hurt. And so I'm not going anywhere because I have united myself to you and we have become one. Here's letter C, transparency. Transparency. In order to have a friendship, you got to open yourself up. You got to share what's going on emotionally. A companion who is like your own body has to see what's really going on. Some of you men are a closed book to your spouse, and that's why she's not your friend. Because there's nothing to be friends with. Because you're a closed book to her. And for some of you men, I've got one simple activity. You know, I gave you last week one simple question. Told you to apply it. I've got one activity for you this week that hopefully will not end up in the emasculation of sheep. But here's the one activity I have for you that, well, I'm telling you, it's very simple. It's so simple. But it could really transform your marriage. Come home every day this week. Here it is. And tell your spouse one thing, men, tell your wife one thing that happened to you that day, and here's the key part, how you felt about it. That's the key part. Don't just tell her what happened. This is what happened, and this is how I felt about it. All right, this made me happy. This made me sad. This made me mad. All right, don't talk about her in these things. This is what you did. It made me happy, mad, sad. But just something that happened. It may be a baby step, but I'm telling you, it would be a huge one that would go a long way in uniting you to your wife in friendship. Now, more on that in a minute. I just jumped all the way to the end. But one word here by C.S. Lewis. Listen. Eros will have naked bodies. Friendship, storge, will have naked personalities. Transparency. You got to allow them to call out your sin. Believe me, they already see it. Right? I mean, I've made the mistake a few times in my marriage being like, hey, Veronica, tell me all the sins that I struggle with. 3.5 hours later, I've still got a notebook and a pen out, and I'm writing stuff down. They already see it. But you got to give them permission to speak into your life, because that's what they're there for. They're there to help point out the inconsistency in your life. And let me tell you, my natural tendency when anybody criticizes me is not to listen, right? You come down here after the service and you meet me right down front and you start giving me criticism, I can tell you what I'll be doing. I'll be like, oh yeah? And I'll start pointing out like 5 or 6 things that are wrong with you. Isn't that what you do? Isn't that what you do in your marriage? There's a few verses I've had to memorize because this is so unnatural for me to hear criticism that God intends for me to hear. Proverbs 9:8 is one of my verses. Reprove a wise man and he will love you for it. But fools despise wisdom and correction. Here's a question for you married people. When it comes to how you receive correction from your spouse, which category do you go in? Huh? Which one? Fools. Isn't that right? You a fool. That's just what you are naturally. Me too. That means if I'm going to hear criticism in the way God wants me to hear, it's going to be because I make an intentional decision to be a wise man. And I'm going to say, yeah, that's painful. But I know that God puts you here because he wants me to hear that. And I want to be wise. Here's letter D, trust of good intention. Trust of good intention. Let me go back to the analogy of the body for a minute. Cleaning the body is an intimate thing. And you wouldn't want somebody else doing it besides you. Right? I mean, I wouldn't let somebody brush my teeth. I mean, I'd be scared to death. You'd be poking the back of my throat. I don't want you doing that. I don't want you shaving me. Right? Especially if I don't think you'd be as gentle as I will be. Right? In order for your spouse to let you clean their spiritual body, they have to know that you have good intentions and that you're not going to go in there all poking and slashing. Right? That's why some of you have lost all ability to be a friend to your spouse, because the only way you speak to them is harshly and cruelly. Right? I mean, think about it. I'm not going to let you clean me physically. I'm not going to let you shave me. If you come at me with a knife like this, yeah, I'm like, whoa, you can back up. I don't want you down my face swinging like that. If you're going to shave me, not that you want to, but if you're going to shave my face, I got to know that you're going to be as gentle and careful as I would be. If my spouse is going to clean me spiritually, which is what you saw Ephesians 5, she's called to do, and I'm called to do with her, I got to know that she's going to be as gentle and has all the good intentions for me that I would have for myself. I got a very simple thing here that could help you along this process with this principle. For every one negative comment you make to your spouse, you should make probably about 5 positive ones. Because that lets them know the intentions that you have for them. This is a big mistake, listen, that fathers make with children, bosses make with employees, teachers make with students, wives with husbands, and the whole bit, is we tend to only notice and point out the weaknesses. But see, when somebody feels like that you're down on them, they won't really listen to you. But when they know that you are their biggest fan, they will often take your criticisms more to heart because they know that it comes from somebody who cares. You've proven that by the way that you've spoken blessing and belief and vision over their life. And that's how I am even in other areas. You know, I'm sure you realize this as a pastor. I get all kinds of letters of people criticizing me. There are sometimes, though, I get letters from people that have spoken so much blessing and so much affirmation and so much encouragement over my life that when they write me a letter pointing out something critically, I pay attention immediately because I know how this person feels about me and I know how they believe in me. There are other people who will write me one letter every 6 years, and that one letter is filled with criticism. Now, I know sometimes I still need to hear it, and I want to be humble and I want to hear it, but I'm telling you, I'm not disposed to hear it because I'm like, I hear from you one time in 6 years and it's critical. I don't even know how you feel. You're coming at me slashing with a knife, trying to say that you're trying to shave me spiritually. I don't want to listen to you. Well, it's the same way in a relationship. In fact, you ought to write this down. In all relationships, especially marriage, we tend to assume the positives and notice the weaknesses. What we should do is assume the weaknesses and notice the positives. You married a sinner. You did. That should not be a big surprise. So instead of berating them constantly over their sinfulness, assume that and speak blessing and empowerment over their lives. This is not some kind of power positive thinking junk either. This is what Jesus does. What Jesus did is he painted a picture of what you could be, what he had started in you, and he held that vision up in front of you and then said, all the discipline I'm giving you now is because I'm removing from you the things that aren't that. But he's constantly speaking a word of faith, a word of blessing over your life so that you hear, you take the rebuke, you take the pruning because you see that he has died to get you to where you know that you could be. That's the same way that we grow one another up. So I'm telling you, for every one negative thing you say, you should say about 5 positive things. I told you last week, my wife is not a perfect wife, but Veronica is awesome at this. I realized this week, as I was preparing for this, I haven't really had a pastor since I was in college. Because after I graduated college, I basically started doing stuff like this. I haven't really had somebody who is my pastor. Veronica, functionally speaking, has served as my pastor for the last 13 years that we've been married. You want to know why? Because she's the one who's most spoken into my life and called out inconsistency and hypocrisy. And you want to know why I listen to her? Because I know there's nobody who's a bigger fan of me and who believes in me more than Veronica does. And so when my wife comes to me and she comes to me with that scalpel, yes, it hurts, and there are times I want to resist it, but I know how she feels about me because she speaks so much affirmation. And for her, it's not 5 positive comments to every 1 negative. It's about 10. And so I gladly listen to the rebuke because I know that she's my biggest fan. So the core of marriage is friendship. Those 4 things characterize friendship. In light of that, here's what I got for you. I got 4 very practical points. All right, for whether you're single, married, whatever state you're in, I think one or several of these will apply to you. All right, so here we go. Number one, here's 4 practical points in light of that truth. Number one, prioritize friendship in the dating process. You should prioritize friendship in the dating process. If you are single, what are you most looking for in a spouse? You know, it's kind of a stereotype that men overvalue looks in a mate and women overvalue earning potential. But neither of those things makes for endearing, enduring marriages. Beauty fades. You or that person you're going to marry, listen, I hate to be the bearer of bad news, but you know this, so let me just make us all depressed. You will lose your sexual appeal and your physical beauty over time. We all end up kind of looking the same as we get older, right? Isn't that fair? Yes, it is. Earning potential may or may not turn out. And even if you do get those things, neither makes for a really fulfilling relationship. What Adam needed in the garden was not just a sexual partner. He needed a companion. He needed someone that would be bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh. Somebody that he would feel like, that's a part of me. Remember what I told you, marriage is not primarily romance spiced with a little friendship. It is primarily friendship, let me change the consonant, spiked with a little romance. Not romance spiced with friendship, but friendship spiked with romance. For you single people, let me get it all up in your business for a minute, all right? Many of you singles walk into a room and you immediately write off 80% of the people that are in that room immediately as potential marriage partners because you don't like the shape of their jaw, or you wanted somebody who was a little bit more dark-skinned, or they have a weird part in their hair, or they have the wrong style hair, or they weren't an athlete in college, or they wear relaxed fit instead of fitted jeans, or, you know, none of that stuff, I'm telling you, really makes for a happy, enduring marriage. None of it. Psychologists say that infatuation lasts at its longest. Infatuation lasts about 18 months. And then it's gone. Listen to this. This is great. Christian counselor Gary Thomas. In 1967, a study of college-age women found that 76% of women said they would marry a man, if he had every trait they were looking for, even if they didn't feel romantic love toward them. All right? In more recent research, 91% of women said, absolutely not. That is a huge shift. Did you catch that? 1967, 76% of women said they would marry a guy if he had all the traits they were looking for, even if they didn't feel the kind of chemistry and romantic love and the tingly feeling when they looked at it. All right? And the other 24% were at Woodstock. Okay? So that's how that statistic works. Now, you see how far it's gone? 91% of girls say, absolutely not, wouldn't even consider it. I got to have that twilight feeling when I look at it. People have been pursuing such pairings based on infatuation for several generations now, and I'm asking you to be an astute and honest observer. How's that working out for us? This is great. I've rarely had a wife complain to me about her husband's looks. I love the word rarely. Like, happens once, twice, like... You know, I've never had it happen even once. When wives come to me, it's almost always about character issues. Well, he shouldn't do this thing. He should do that thing, but he doesn't. How do I fix this? Yet, most women are not seeking men of character first. They are seeking men with whom they feel in love. Can I tell you why most marriages are so bad? Because people have gotten through the infatuation stage and now they're bored. Because they got the idea from books or TV or country music that if you just find the person with whom you had that perfect chemistry, if the infatuation was strong enough, it would last forever. It seems like every country song I've heard in the last 2 weeks, this has been the theme of it. You find that person with whom you've got the perfect chemistry, it'll last forever. It doesn't. It never does. And that's why the romances of most country singers last about 18 months. Because now that that's gone, now that that's died, you got nothing left. You didn't prioritize friendship in the dating process, and you have not developed friendship after the marriage started. But I'm telling you, if you will press through the depth of that infatuation, you will find that there is a level of thrill, there is a level of romance and intimacy and connection that comes when it's built on friendship that is beyond anything you ever experienced during that infatuation stage. If you've been around here, you've heard me tell a story. When I first saw Veronica, first time we went out, came back the next day, went to class the next day, and I wrote, and the guy next to me, he was a friend, knew I'd been out with her. He's like, "Hey, what'd you think about her?" So I reached inside of my notebook and ripped out a sheet of 8.5 by 11 paper, and I just jotted down every single adjective I could come up with to describe her, like 60-some different adjectives. Only two or three of them were about her physically. Everything else was about what we had in common and what a good time we had. I shoved that back in that notebook, filed away the notebook, forgot about it. Till 3 or 4 years later, we're about to get married. And I'm like, "Hey, I wonder if I still got that notebook." Find it, pull a sheet of paper out, had it framed, put it up in our house. All these adjectives that describe the connection I first felt with her. So that whenever she's like, "Why do you love me?" I'm like, "It's right there on the wall." So that was what first kindled that relationship. I will admit to you that for many years in our marriage, we got away from that. And it's been fairly recently, and I don't mean like last week, but I mean like the last 2 or 3 years, that we have rediscovered the beauty of that friendship. And I will tell you now, this is not preacher talk, this is not what I'm supposed to say. Our marriage is more thrilling and more intimate and more sweet now than it was the day after we got married. Because we pressed through the depth of that infatuation, and we dug down into more recently the friendship, and the intimacy that comes out of friendship is 10 times greater than anything you ever touch with infatuation. So I'm telling you, you got to prioritize that. A couple of really practical things for you if you're single on this. First of all, if you're single, don't marry a non-Christian. Because you're never going to be able to share the deepest unity with that person. If you're a Christian who walks with God, the deepest part of you is the part that knows God. So don't marry a non-Christian, because that means the deepest part of you, you're never going to have friendship with them in. Now, some of you are like, "Well, I'm married to a non-Christian now." That's okay. You can still make it. And God has purposes for you and your marriage the way that it is. But yes, unfortunately, you're never going to be able to share the same kind of unity you could share if they loved and were committed to Jesus like you were. That doesn't mean that you should leave them, because 1 Corinthians 7 tells you definitely you should not. It just means that God has different purposes for you in the marriage, but you should pray for them that one day they will discover that deepest passion that you have, because that's where the best friendship can be found. Here's one other word for you single people on this. Beware the intoxication of physical contact in dating. There are a lot of reasons that make heavy physical contact before you get married a problem, but let me give you one that's often overlooked. It will totally cloud your judgment in being able to see whether or not this person can be the kind of friend because that's what you got to be evaluating during the dating process. And if you're all strung out on the dope of infatuation, you're never going to be able to make a good value judgment. This is also, by the way, why you got to listen to your friends. Some of you right now, you're in a relationship and your friends are like, "This is a bad idea." And you're like, "No, it's not." But you're all strung out on infatuation. And the problem is that drug's going to wear off, and what your friends are seeing is probably right and accurate. And God gave you your friends in order to help you see that. We have people sit in my office and they're like, "I can't." And I start asking, like, "How did you get in this situation?" "Well, all my friends told me it was a bad idea." And I'm like, "They were right, weren't they?" "Yeah." "How come you didn't listen to them?" "Because I was in love." You know, like, you got here by being dumb. You know, God, I prayed about it. God gave you something more reliable. In this case, than prayer, it's the wise counsel of your friends, because they're not all doped up on infatuation like you were. So, back to my original point, physical contact does nothing but infuse that drug into you so that you lose all judgment. So listen, you should marry somebody with whom sex is the crowning jewel, not the centerpiece. Sex should be only like the frosting on the cupcake, and the only way you'll be able to judge that is by keeping that drug out of the dating process, right? And I know that ticks some of you off. Now, I can see how you're looking at me. I'm right, okay? And 10 years from now, you'll come back and tell me I'm right. You can save yourself a lot of pain if you just look at what the Bible is prioritizing and learn to think about love and romance the way that God does. Here's number two. Prioritize friendship in the marriage. Prioritize friendship before the marriage. Prioritize friendship in the marriage. Nothing can replace the centrality of friendship in your marriage. If you don't prioritize the friendship, listen to me, the relationship will slowly die. Your career, as important as it is, cannot replace the priority of your friendship with your spouse. Your love and commitment to your kids cannot replace the priority of your friendship with your spouse, but that's usually what happens. The center of the home is not parent and child. The center of the home is husband and wife. In fact, I love Ephesians 6:4 on parenting. Ephesians 6:4 basically says, raise up your kids. You know what that means? You know what that means, don't you? Basically, it means get rid of them. I mean, technically, the word is rear that you're supposed to use for a child, which I love that image. Rear, I get behind my kid, and I just start pushing. I'm like, get out, and I launch them out into the world because the goal is to make them independent of me. God did not put a parent-child in the garden. He put a husband and wife. In order for my home to be solid, my relationship with my wife has to be strong. The greatest gift I could ever give to my kids is to prioritize my friendship with my wife even over them. Because that's just how God designed it. That is the greatest thing I could do for my children. Because that is the core of the family they come out of, and the core of that family is the friendship and the relationship between the husband and wife. Married people, listen to me. You have got to prioritize friendship and marriage above all things. Marriage has an unparalleled power over your life. You have tied yourself emotionally, spiritually, physically, financially. You have tied yourself to another person. You become one body with her. Because marriage has an unparalleled power in your life, it should have an unparalleled priority as well. In fact, I think about it like concentric circles. That's how I think about my life. In the innermost circle is me and God. In the second circle is me and my wife. In the third circle is me and my family. In the fourth circle is me and the church. In the fifth circle is me and everybody else. And here's what I found. When the center circles are strong, I can handle disruption in the outer circles. But when the center circles are crumbling, the slightest disturbance in the outer ones sends me into a tailspin. I can handle just about anything when my walk with God is strong and my relationship with my wife is good. So I'm going to give priority to those relationships in that order because those things determine the quality of my life. I've heard it said that in marriage, there are basically three kinds of married relationships. There's the back-to-back, where a couple is essentially turned their back on each other. Maybe they live separately. Maybe they're in the same house, but they're just roommates. That's back-to-back. The second one is side-to-side. Listen to this. That's where you work together on the house. You work together with the kids. You work together in business. You work together building a home or serving the church or whatever, side by side. But the third relationship in marriage, face-to-face. This kind of relationship is one in which, in addition to the side-by-side work, you get a lot of FaceTime drawing each other out in conversation, friendship, and intimacy. It's the second side-by-side, but it's been matched by the conversation, friendship, and intimacy so that you're also face-to-face. Many of you that are married desperately need to work on number three. And you know how you're going to start doing that? Listen, through simple communication. Let me go back to what I said earlier. My wife and I did this marriage study once, and the assignment, one of the assignments was just what I told you. Every day, come home and tell your spouse something that happened to you that day and how you felt about it. All right? Now, men, let me just go ahead and tell you, women do this a lot more naturally than we do. They engage each other about their feelings. My wife will go out with some woman, and she will sit down over a cup of coffee and stare at her for 4 hours and just tell her about her feelings, right? The idea of doing that with one of you guys makes me want to throw up, okay? I just don't ever want to do that. In fact, I'm reminded of the Brian Regan story. You know who Brian Regan is, a comedian? He's talking about one of his good friends had, you know, gone through this really nasty breakup, and so they were getting ready to play golf, and so he comes back after playing golf with the guy, and his wife is like, oh, how's Mark? And he's like, he's fine. And she's like, you know, well, is he dating somebody new? He's like, I don't know. She's like, how do you not know? She's like, it didn't come up. And she's like, how could you play golf with him for 4 hours and that not come up? And he's like, how would I play golf with him for any amount of time? Why would that come up? You know, like, hey man, nice putt. You dating anybody? It's just not going to come out. And that's just, we're different. I get that. I'm on your side on that, okay? So that's why I'm giving you a very simple exercise. Both of you, when you get home in the evenings, one statement to your spouse about something that happened that day and how you felt about it. Here's what I started to do recently. I carry around my little phone. I have Evernote, and I have a little Veronica card. And I just, when something makes me mad or sad or happy throughout the day, I just jot it down so that when I get home, I haven't forgotten about it. And I sit down and I just say, hey, let me go through my list with you and tell you this made me happy, this made me sad, this made me angry. All these things, I just go through it with her. She loves it. She loves it when I pull out that phone. She goes, oh, you got a list for me? I'm like, yep. And I go through the list. I will blind copy her on a lot of emails that have nothing to do with her just because she likes to know what's going on. And she'll get a glimpse of what I'm doing that day. And it's done more to develop and foster that friendship. Now, some of you are like, well, I can see now that I made a mistake. I didn't prioritize friendship in the dating process. I was infatuated with his looks or her looks, his earning potential. Now my spouse is not my friend. So what do I do? Well, first of all, you got a lot more in common than you probably realize. You share a home. There was some reason you fell in love to begin with. You probably share kids. If you're Christians, you share your greatest passion. Leaving because you feel mismatched is never a biblical option. You're just going to have to work at whatever friendship you can, and you're going to have to trust God. And what you're probably going to find is that the results are better than you'd expected, because I'm telling you, the power of God's grace when you obey Him and trust Him is amazing. You just start obeying God in this area, and you'll find that the results are probably far beyond what you ever dreamed or imagined. Let me do 3 and 4 real quick. They're real short. 3, marriage is not the only place to experience friendship. Marriage is not the only place to experience friendship. Remember the first week? I told you marriage is temporary, but the church is eternal. Remember that? In marriage, you become one body, Paul says. Summit Church, what's the other institution in the New Testament that's called one body? The church. You think that's incidental? Not hardly. The church is the place that God intended for us to experience cross-gendered friendship. You see, when God created Adam and Eve, He created male and female. Watch, this is very important. What He did is He deposited different ones of His attributes into the different genders so that they would have a longing to be reunited. That's what Adam was feeling. I long to be reunited to the other gender because there is something in the gender that corresponds, but it's different than what is in me. Married people experience that in marriage, but if you are single, you long for that too. Even if you're content being single, you still long to be completed by the attributes that God put in the other gender, and God intended for you to experience a measure of that in the church. Now, there are limits, of course. Married people fuse together in friendship in ways that singles in the church cannot, obviously. But the church is a place where you get another taste of that coming kingdom, of which marriage is just a sign. Christ's relationship to His people. The church is the father to the fatherless, because the church shows you that God's the real father. The church is the ultimate family. The church, I want to say surrogate family to those who don't have one, but it really is the real family. Like I told you the first week, the church is the real family for those that are without one in this age. That's why we say the church is the community of friends. So marriage is not the only place to experience. Here's 4. In light of that, you should beware the marriage counterfeits. Beware the marriage counterfeits. If marriage is ultimate, total, complete fusion of friendship, which is what it is, people sometimes don't understand why sex outside of marriage is wrong. Like, it's not hurting anybody. We're two adults making a decision. We're in love. I don't get it. Why is God against this? You actually catch a glimpse of it right here, because sex is the ultimate fusion. You see, God, designed a vulnerability in sex that would only be safe, at least in this life, with an absolute, exclusive, lifelong covenant. Sex within marriage, some of you know this by experience, sex within marriage can tear you apart. Certainly outside of marriage, it tears you apart. Sex is like a glue that solidifies this total union of two people. It is the two genders, God having deposited different attributes and different genders, it is the two coming together as an act of oneness. Two different beings, different genders, becoming one in the midst of a lifelong exclusive covenant. Sex apart from that is not fully human. Sex outside of a lifelong covenant in marriage is physical oneness apart from oneness in every other area. Physically, you're becoming one, but you're not one with your future. You're not one in this lifelong covenant. So you got physical unity without the rest of the other unity. It's body without soul. That's why I call it zombie sex. Essentially, sex outside of marriage is zombie sex. That's what a zombie is, body without a soul. Right? So what you're doing is you're having physical unity without the rest of the unity. Homosexual sex is an attempt at physical unity between two genders that are the same. Alistair McIntyre is a philosopher, wrote a book called After Virtue. So if you want to know if something's wrong, you've got to look at the purpose for which it was designed. If you want to know if an action's wrong. He said, if I, you know, wanted to hammer a nail with my watch, right, so there's a nail, and I take my watch, and I bang on the nail, and the watch breaks. I don't look at my watch and say, bad watch, terrible watch. No, it wasn't designed for that. So in order to know whether or not an action is right or wrong, you got to look at the purpose for which it was designed. God designed sex so that it would be the completion of the two genders that he put different attributes in coming together in a lifelong covenant where they were learning to love the other that he had made opposite from them. Homosexual sex is two of the same type, the same gender coming together. That's why he says it's sinful, because it's not according to the design. It's not because God's not into variety. Right? It's just that, like these other examples, it's a counterfeit for the real thing that doesn't serve the full extent of the purposes he has for sex. So beware the substitutes. And one more little one, okay? Borderline soapbox, so be prepared. You married people, beware of trying to have friends, close friends of the opposite sex who are not your spouse. And I know I'm about to get all up, and I can feel them coming. I can feel the emails right now being typed out in your head, okay? So go ahead, but just say five positive things first, and then let me have it, all right? I'll just go ahead and say, when you get married, you should not have a lot of friends of the opposite sex. I'm friendly with a lot of people who are not my wife that are girls. I'm friends with a lot of them. But when I got married, that became my close friend, because they're just the way that God designed us. There's something about intimate friendship. I heard about a guy one time who was getting married, and his best man was a girl who he said was his best friend. And my question is, why aren't you marrying her? Because this right here is just a sex object to you. That's all she is. This right here is the girl you should be marrying if that's your best friend. I know, listen, there are some of you men that are closer to some woman at your work. You share more with her emotionally than you do your spouse. There are some of you who on Facebook have a closer, tighter, more friendly relationship than you do. You spend, let me tell you why it's easy to do that. Because they don't have to deal with all the other junk. You get to choose what parts. You don't become actually one body with them. Emotional adultery, listen to this. Emotional adultery, which almost always leads to actual adultery. Emotional adultery is being better friends with somebody the opposite sex than you are with your spouse. And you got to beware of that, because I'm telling you, that is just, I mean, it is not casual. Beware the marriage substitutes. Friendship is one of the most crucial but most overlooked dimensions of marriage. And I know I've given you a lot here, but I'm hoping you'll just chew on it. And I've given you an activity. Again, come home each day this week with one thing and how you felt about it. When something gets you emotionally, man, write it down. Okay? And by the way, again, not about them. That's a different conversation for a later time. Here's what you did, made me mad. Here's what you did that made me mad. Here's what you did that made me madder. No, that's later, okay? This is things that you just experienced that just do that. Open yourself up. I hope you realize that the pattern and power for all of this is Jesus. That's more than just a cliche. You see, Jesus is the source of love. He is the source of friendship. He is the best of all friends, because not only did he become one body with you and fill your pain, he actually took your pain into his body and died on a cross for it and put it away. And the way that you learn to love somebody else is being loved by him. That's why we called it the love triangle. Jesus at the top, you and your spouse or the person you love over here. And I'm telling you, is the closer you get to Jesus, the more you will find you love each other, the closer you get to each other. Just think of it like moving up the legs of that triangle. Because as you get closer to Jesus, you get close to the source. And you begin to love your spouse, love that boyfriend or girlfriend the way that you have been loved. And as you grow in your awareness of his love for you, it just comes out naturally. You see, the reason that some of you, your marriages are so bad, is that you're disconnected from the source of love. You're disconnected from God. The foundation is not there. The root has been severed. And so that's why the plant of your marriage is dying. What you need to do is to be reconnected to God. Being reconnected to God through the gospel will do more for your marriage and family than 100 sermons or seminars on marriage or books. So get reconnected to God. The gospel is that God loved you so much that he removed your sin by dying on a cross, and he offers it to you if you will receive it. And when you receive it, it changes everything. Maybe that's what you need to do this weekend, is get reconnected to God, because that will be the thing that transforms your family and all of your relationships. Why don't you bow your heads with me, if you would, at all of our campuses. You bow your heads. In just a minute, our campus teams are going to come, and we're going to take the Lord's table together, which represents the body and blood of Jesus Christ. If you have never received Christ as Savior, maybe you could use these moments to do that. It's simple. You repent, which means you surrender control of your life to Jesus, and you receive, which means you receive his offer to save you. And in that moment, you are reconciled to him. You are redeemed, you are saved, and you begin a whole new life. Father, I pray that you would open our eyes and our hearts wide to the love of the Father for us, so that in the light of that lavish love, we would love our spouses naturally as we have been loved extravagantly. We pray and ask that, God, in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Amen.